I don't know if anyone's already mentioned it, but this morning is a special day, and it's exciting. Oh, Sunday school below grade one. You may leave. Looks like it's just Emery. Gia, when are you going into grade one? Okay, so today we have the great privilege of baptizing some of our friends. And a number of the people being baptized this morning were actually baptized as infants. And they've come to the conviction and the belief that they need to be baptized as believers. And so it's our great joy to baptize six of our friends this morning as believers. People who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and who have put their faith in Him, and who desire to make that public today through baptism. And this is a beautiful step of brave obedience on their part. And we get to witness and celebrate the public proclamation of their faith this morning, that they are dying to their sin and that they will henceforth live for Christ. With this in mind, I thought it would be a good opportunity for us to pause our study through Acts and for me to preach on baptism. I'm going to try and keep it short, as hard as that is to believe, because actually the weather app tells us that rain is coming at midday, and so we must get people baptized before the rain, because we wouldn't want them to get wet after all. We're going to dunk them and God might sprinkle them. So I'm going to preach on baptism this morning, and I'm going to look at the biblical instructions, the meaning of baptism, the biblical instructions, and then the biblical example. And a disclaimer: we are Baptists. I'm going to preach this from the perspective of believers' baptism, but I just want to say that we don't believe this to be an issue that we should divide over, and so it's not an issue that would prevent anyone from membership in our church. But we are obviously a Baptist church. I suppose by way of introduction, I'm reminded of a story of a gathering of believers from across the UK that took place in Scotland some time ago, several years ago. And at one of the meals, there was a banker sitting next to a pastor of one of the Chinese churches in London. And as they engaged in conversation, the subject of baptism came up, and the banker asked this little Chinese pastor, he said, "Since most people choose to attend your church based on ethnicity, you have Baptists, you have Anglicans, you have Presbyterians, you have Quakers, and you even have people from the Salvation Army. How do you handle the issue of baptism?" And the little Chinese pastor said, "Well, this is easy. For the Baptists, we have what's called the big wash. For the Anglicans and Presbyterians, we have what's called the little wash. And for the Quakers and the Salvation Army, we have what's called the dry clean." Now, I must tell you as well that the first sermon I ever preached was on baptism. And some of you know this about me, but I've had a crippling fear of public speaking for most of my life. My first speech at school went like this. I apparently went through the whole thing and not a single sound came out of my mouth. And so I had said no to preaching for several years. I'd been asked to preach for several years and declined for several years before I eventually gave in and said yes. And we were having a baptism service, and so they asked if I'd preach on baptism. And so I finally relented and accepted, and very nervously I got up and I preached my first ever sermon. And immediately after I finished, a member of our church marched up to me and he said, "I want you to know that you have seriously offended me this morning." And off he went. And it turns out that I'd preached on believers' baptism. I must state that I will be preaching from the perspective of believers' baptism, as that is what we hold to, and not only hold to, but we love and celebrate in this church. It is one of the distinctives of who we are. But I also want to say that, again, that is not something that we would ever desire to separate over. And I think R.C. Sproul, who was what I would call a baby dunker, I think he said it well. He said, "This issue divides earnest Christians, both sides of which clearly desire to please God. At least one of these two groups is in error. The baptism of infants is either in accord with the divine will or it is not. Somebody is wrong, yet both believe they are right. And he goes on to say, by examining the historical debates on the issue, we may be persuaded to change our thinking, but at the very least we will acquire a deeper understanding of the issues involved, and this creates an environment of mutual understanding even in the midst of serious disagreement. And so I would say we should hold our convictions with earnestness and with humility as well. And this is not something, you know, I've experienced this being an issue where people have written others off. That's not a good way to go about it. Hold your conviction with earnestness, with sincerity, but with humility as well. With that said, let's begin our study. And I'm going to divide the sermon into these three sections. What is the meaning of baptism? What do the instructions of Scripture say? And what is the example? What are the examples of Scripture model? As I've said, I'm going to try and get through this as quickly as possible, and I might actually cut it short for the sake of time. First, what is the meaning of baptism? Well, I think we get a beginning of a glimpse into the meaning of baptism by looking at baptism, the meaning of baptism as it was used under the Old Covenant. Now, interestingly, and those of you who have done this exercise, you can search your Old Testament and you won't find instructions for baptism. However, you will find instructions for ceremonial cleansing. That there was a requirement, for example, for Moses and Aaron's sons to wash their hands and feet before entering the tent of meeting and meeting with God. The priests were to wash before they were consecrated as priests. And Israel was told to wash before meeting with God at Mount Sinai. And so the ceremonial washings in the Old Testament carried the requirement of cleansing before the worshipper was allowed into the presence of God. There is a second way that baptism was practiced under the Old Covenant, and it's also not in the Bible, but it started roughly 100 years before Christ came, and that is the practice of proselyte baptism. This was one of the requirements for a Gentile who desired to convert to Judaism. In order to go through this conversion, there were three steps that were required. The first step was circumcision. The second step was baptism. And the third step was an animal sacrifice. And so having been circumcised, the Gentile proselyte was then immersed in water in baptism. And the practice was full immersion. And the reason that the practice was full immersion was because this baptism identified that the Gentile was dying to their Gentile life, that they were dying to the Gentile world and their Gentile way of life, and it symbolized that the old life was dead and that the person came forth as a new person with a new life, a new family, and a new relationship with the Lord. That was the meaning of the proselyte baptism for those who desired to convert to Judaism. As I said, this began most likely within 100 years before Christ came. So it was relatively new when Christ arrived, when he was born. Many connect this with the meaning of John's baptism. That when John came and baptized, his was a baptism of repentance. And it carried both the meaning of cleansing as well as the meaning of that these people were acknowledging their sin and that they were dying to sin, that they were repenting, that they were dying to their sin and that they were continuing. They were being raised to a new life and a new relationship with God. And we also know from the Gospel of John, chapter 3, that John the Baptist chose his locations for baptism based on the abundance of water. It says he was baptizing people there because water was plentiful. And so this was a full immersion baptism. Now, consider this, and I find this quite interesting. Nowhere in the Bible do we find instructions for baptism. It is simply stated as part of what the believers did. And this is obviously why there is a disagreement on infant baptism versus believers' baptism, because it's not stated, it's not outlined anywhere in the Bible. It's simply stated as a practice. It's given as an instruction, and it's stated as a practice. But we don't find instructions for the mode of baptism. And Paul wrote to the Corinthians to clarify how they were to take the Lord's Supper, because they were doing it in a wrong way and with a wrong heart. And so he wrote to clarify, because they needed clarification. But the fact that we don't find any instruction on baptism and how to go about baptism means that there was no confusion around this in the early church. There was no need to write about it and clarify it. And that is because the meaning of baptism was clear to those in the early church. And for them, it was a symbol, it symbolized cleansing, and it symbolized that the person was dying to their old self. Now, in addition to this, we must note that both the nouns and the verbs of the New Testament that are used to describe baptism carry the meaning of immersion. And so they are these words. They are bapto, baptizo, and baptismos. And rightly translated, they either mean immersion or submersion. To immerse or to submerge. And they, for example, were used in ancient writing to describe when a ship sank. It was baptized. It went under the water. All of this led John Calvin, who was a pedobaptist. He baptized babies and he sprinkled them. But all of this led John Calvin to make this statement. He admitted this. He said, "The word baptize means to immerse, and it is certain that immersion was the practice of the early church." And so the reason, with this as our base, with this as the understanding of the early church, we find no instruction in the New Testament for baptism, because the meaning and the mode of baptism was clear for those in the early church. Baptism is symbolic. Here's the meaning. It is a public display of a private decision. In our hearts we repent and believe, and we display this change of heart through the act of baptism. It is a public display of an inward and a private decision. Baptism is identifying with Jesus in his death, burial, and resurrection. It is the visible display that we are dying to our sin and that we are raising to new life in Christ. Romans 6, Paul says this: "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." And that's what's happening when we baptize our friends this morning. We are uniting ourselves with Christ. And baptism symbolizes our union with Christ. And it also symbolizes our inclusion in the body of Christ. We could say that it symbolizes our union with Christ and our union with other believers. We must make a profession of faith individually, but we are then saved into the family of Christ. And we are baptized into the body of Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:13, "For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body." This is why we believe, certainly in this church, we believe that baptism and membership go hand in hand. Many of the people being baptized this morning are also going to be welcomed into membership, if the church agrees, at our AGM. Baptism and membership go hand in hand, and this is also why it makes no sense to be baptized apart from the church. We have a friend. I mean, no offense by anything that I say this morning, and so if this hits you, then I apologize. But we have a friend who went to Israel to be baptized in the Jordan River, and that was a wonderful experience for them. And so I don't want to take anything away from that, but it's sentimentality that actually carries no meaning. There's no power in the Jordan River. There's power in Christ. And actually, I would argue that it is far more significant to be baptized in a dam in Moy River with your church family around you than to go to some site of historical significance and be baptized there. We are baptized into the body of Christ. This is also why the sacraments go hand in hand. One must be baptized into the body of Christ before one can partake of the body of Christ and remember what Christ has done for us in his body as we take the Lord's Supper. And finally, baptism is done in obedience to the commands of our Lord in the Scripture. And very quickly, I'm going to go through some of what Scripture both commands and models of baptism. And what I want you to see, what I want to draw your attention to, is that both in the institution of baptism as well as in the example of Scripture, it is those who believe who must be baptized. It is belief followed by baptism. Where is baptism instituted? Where is it commanded? Yes, Matthew 28, the Great Commission, right? And Matthew 28, 18. In fact, if you'd like to take your Bibles and open them, we are still in church and we will read from the Bible. We're going to look at Matthew and then I'd like for you to follow through in Acts if you are able. So Matthew 28, reading from verse 18. I'm sure you could probably recite this without having to read it, but we will read it. It says, "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" What's the order here? Go and make disciples. That is, preach the gospel so that they believe, that they repent and believe. Once they have repented and once they have believed, and only once they have believed, then we are to baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And then we are to disciple and teach them obedience. And so friends, if you are sitting here as a member of this church this morning, many of our brothers and sisters who are being baptized this morning are in fact already somewhat mature in their knowledge of Christ, but we as a church have a responsibility to also come alongside them and to walk a road with them of discipleship and helping them in obedience to the commands of Scripture. That is our responsibility and that is the command of our Lord to us. The question is, does this institution and the instruction for belief followed by baptism, is that backed up by the example of Scripture? And thankfully, most of the examples of Scripture are found in Acts, and we've already studied most of them. And so we can go through it fairly quickly, knowing that the majority of you here have already gone through most of these examples in church over the last year or so. So please turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Ben actually read this already this morning. Thank you, Ben. Here we find the examples modeled for us in Scripture. Acts chapter 2, we'll start in verse 37. It's the day of Pentecost. The Spirit has descended on those in the upper room, and they've gone out onto the street, and Peter has preached a powerful sermon. And then we read this in verse 37. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" What's his response? Number one, repent. Repentance is a change of mind that results in a change of behavior. It is a response of faith or a response of belief. So first there is belief seen in repentance, and then be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. And he continues, "For the promises for you and for your children and for all who are far off and everyone whom the Lord God calls to himself." And the Pedo-Baptists go, aha, it is for your children. And the joke is that the Baptists stop reading at verse 38. We don't want to read this. Well, I would say that the Pedo-Baptists stop reading halfway through verse 39, because it would be inconsistent to interpret this verse as meaning the inclusion of unbelieving children in the promises of God through baptism. Why? Because the promise is for their children and everyone who is far off. And then it is qualified by this: everyone whom the Lord God calls to himself. What's that a description of? Surely salvation. Right? Baptism is for those whom God has called to himself, who have believed. But if you are not convinced, look at how the narrative continues in verse 40. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Who was baptized that day? Those who received his word were baptized. In other words, those who repented in belief. Next, let's look at Acts 8. We'll turn to verse 35, if you could, and turn to Acts chapter 8. This is Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. And you will remember that the eunuch was reading from the scroll of Isaiah, and Philip went and asked if he understood what he was reading. And then he explained it to the eunuch. And in verse 35, halfway through the verse, we read, then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with the scriptures, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Now, obviously, Philip's instruction and explanation of Isaiah and what the man was reading continued to include some instruction on baptism, some instruction on what we do in response to this gospel truth. And what is implied in the man's question and in Philip's response is that he has believed. What prevents me from being baptized? If he had not believed, we would say that there was something that prevented him, right? That he had not yet believed. And in fact, at some point a scribe inserted that. It wasn't in the original manuscripts, but you'll see that your Bible is missing verse 37. Because that's exactly what the scribe added. Philip responded, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the eunuch responded, I believe. But that's what's implied from the question here. Notice that they also both went down into the water. And so we can't make a hard and fast argument for it, but it seems as though there was enough water for him to be immersed. There was enough water for them both to go down into. Turn over to Acts chapter 9. This gives us the conversion of Paul, of Saul. And it's a wonderful story. And Saul has encountered Jesus on the road to Damascus, and he has been blinded. And then he has gone into the city of Damascus, and he has remained there for 3 days. And then Ananias is sent to pray for him so that he might receive the Spirit and get his sight back. And in verse 18, we read, and immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized. And so belief was evident in the fact that God sealed that belief through the giving of his Spirit. And then the first thing Paul does after receiving his sight was to be baptized. And we notice by reading the next verse that he was baptized immediately even before he went and ate. He must have been hungry after 3 days. Turn to Acts chapter 10. This is the inclusion of the Gentiles into the church. This is when Peter is sent to Cornelius' house. And we're going to read from verse 44. And in fact, I think this is the one that started halfway through the verse, not the previous one. I apologize. But Peter is preaching the gospel to Cornelius and his household. And we read, while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed. Why were they amazed? Because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speak in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit, just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. What came first? Belief. Attested to by the giving of the Holy Spirit, which was seen in the speaking of tongues. And that was then followed by baptism. We're going to look at three more. Lydia, the account of Lydia in Acts chapter 16. As we look at Acts chapter 16, verse 14, halfway through, we know that Paul has gone and preached the gospel to Lydia. And we read that halfway through verse 14, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul, And we would argue that that was the point at which she received the word and believed. And after she was baptized, and after she was baptized, and her household as well. And so first God opened her heart, and after that she was baptized. And obviously we're not told here, but we infer, and I must emphasize, we infer from the text as well as what comes next in the story of the Philippian jailer, that though her household was baptized, it was those who had also heard the word and believed. Acts chapter 16 verse 30, just a few verses later, Paul and Silas have been thrown into prison. They've been beaten and thrown into prison. And while they were praying and singing hymns, an earthquake came that opened the doors of the jail and released their chains. The Philippian jailer is about to kill himself because he thinks the prisoners have escaped, and they say, "Don't do it, we're still here." And he's so amazed that we read in verse 30, he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them that same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. And so again we see there is belief followed by baptism. And here we see that they spoke the word to all who were in his household. So all of that household heard the word and believed before they were baptized. Final example, and we haven't studied this one yet. It's Acts chapter 18, and in verse 8, Paul is describing here his ministry in Corinth. And in verse 8 we read, "Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized." And I think that's about as clear as you can get. Believed and were baptized. And so friends, this morning I would submit to you that the commands of Scripture, as well as the examples of Scripture, are overwhelmingly evidenced that Scripture teaches that baptism should follow belief. And all who believe must be baptized. And I would just point out that on that point, that all who believe must be baptized, our Peter Baptist friends would agree with that. Infant baptism, they believe, is a continuation of circumcision under the Old Covenant. Circumcision was a sign of the Old Covenant. Baptism is a sign of the New Covenant. Infant baptism is a continuation of the sign of the covenant, in the same way that circumcision was. And so that's one of the arguments that they would put forth. But they would also believe that all believers must be baptized. And so if you come to belief later on in life, they would also argue, they would also baptize you. And so on this we agree. Now, all who believe must be baptized. Many point to the thief on the cross as a justification for not being baptized. And I just want to say as clearly as I possibly can, if you are in the position of the thief on the cross, you are exempt from baptism. That man physically could not be baptized. He was dying. He was on a cross. That is not a justification for disobedience. Baptism is done in obedience. It is a command of our Lord. The thief on the cross, if you are physically unable to be baptized, then baptism is not necessary. But that is really the only reason that you should not be baptized. That is the thief on the cross is not a justification for disobedience. Baptism follows belief. It does not, and indeed I would argue it cannot, precede belief. And it follows belief for all who believe. And that's what I would argue the most simple and plain reading of Scripture teaches and testifies to. Baptism is a public display of a heart response to the gospel. It is symbolic of us dying to ourselves and to our sin and rising to new life in Christ. It is an attestation of the believer's union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. It marks our inclusion in the body of Christ, and it is an act of obedience to our Lord. I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to invite our people up to share their testimonies. We're going to start with Pam. And then we will have Taryn, and Holger's going to come alongside and read Taryn's testimony with her. And then Sharon, if we could have you, followed by Gary, followed by Sean, and the man who was the instigator of today's specific group of baptisms, Steve, we will end with you if that's all right. Let me pray. Father God, what an incredible joy we have to baptize these members of your body, that they have already received the gospel and believed, and they are now following up that belief with a public statement that they are yours and that they will live in obedience to you forever. And we have the joy of both participating in baptizing them as well as witnessing that baptism and celebrating with them. What incredible meaning this sacrament carries. And Lord, we thank you for giving it to us. And Father, I pray that we would carry that meaning with great sincerity. All of us who have been baptized will be reminded of the commitment that we made today, and that we will shore up that commitment to continue to live a life in obedience to you and a life that is pleasing to you and that brings glory to your great name. Father, I thank you for these six people today, and I pray that your hand will remain on them for all the days of their lives, and that they would testify to your goodness as they already do, and as we will hear now in their testimonies. Father, you are indeed kind to us, and we don't deserve your kindness, but in your love you gave it to us in Jesus Christ, your Son and our Savior. And so we are grateful, we are eternally grateful. We thank you for these things, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.